Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. We've reached chapter 20 today as the third missionary journey is winding down here in Acts chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 12, and as I mentioned earlier, our theme this morning is the danger of falling asleep in church. Acts 20, verses 1 through 12, I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, and we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pause now for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we humbly ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, our guide, our comforter. We pray that your word would be clearly explained, that Christ would be lifted up, and that the comfort of all of God's people would be so elevated in this room that the gospel of Jesus would touch our community even this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. So I need to ask you a personal question. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? No need to raise your hand. I thought about doing that. I mean, you were out like a light. All right, maybe not that. Have you ever dozed in church and then you woke yourself up with that sleep jerk? Right? We all know it. Maybe I've told you this before. In my early years of preaching, I'm coming up on year 20 this December, 2 decades in the trenches. And in my early days of preaching, I had one simple goal: that during my entire sermon, no one would fall asleep. It's the middle-aged men. They're the biggest culprits. Let's just say it took a while to reach that goal. Now, once I remember leading family devotions at home, and one of the family members fell asleep during the prayer time. And so when I asked them about it later, do you know what they said? No lie. "Your voice is so comforting, it soothed me to sleep." All right. Now, people fall asleep for various reasons, but one of them is this: sleeping can bring comfort in our distress. All right, that is one reason people sleep: comfort in your distress. But today, in our passage, I want to urge you that there is comfort to be found in something more than sleep. And that's true. We who are middle-aged and older have found that little nap, correctly timed, can bring great comfort to a hard day. But listen, there's something more comforting than even sleep. The resurrected and exalted Jesus brings the supreme comfort. And we must remember that. You see, Luke has been saying it since Acts chapter 1. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to King Jesus. He's been telling us that John baptized with water, but Jesus came baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And then he said, the Spirit comes upon us and you shall receive power. So seek comfort in Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And that is what the early church did today in our passage. They found comfort in Jesus. They did it in our story both in Ephesus and in Troas. We see the comfort mentioned in verse 12. Look at your Bible there, verse 12 of chapter 20. It says, the people took the young man home alive and were what? Greatly comforted. Greatly comforted. So there you have it. They were comforted by the ministry of Jesus, but how? How? And that is our point today. How do we receive comfort as the Great Commission spreads, the gospel of Jesus spreads, the Spirit is given to us? How do we find comfort? Firstly, this brings us to our first point, and we go back to verse 1. Firstly, they found comfort in the heartfelt love generated by the resurrected Jesus. Heartfelt love of the exalted Jesus wherever he shows up by his Spirit, and that brings great comfort. Let's look at verse 1. You follow along, I'll read out loud. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now let's not forget, we've been preaching about Ephesus for several weeks. Ephesus had been quite a ride. Ephesus had been amazing. Luke has spent over a chapter describing Paul's dynamic ministry in the city of Ephesus. Almost 3 years of an open door for the gospel. First, it happened in the synagogue. You might remember that. Then it moved to the marketplace, and it was amazing. We've studied it. There were extraordinary miracles. There were exorcisms of demons and evil spirits. There was power over spiritual darkness. There was unity in the church that stretched from there all the way to Jerusalem as Paul gathered a gift for the church in Jerusalem. And then Luke tells us something, that the Christian way began to grow. He calls it the way. The Christian way was growing. He says many in the city of Ephesus believed. And then he says many in the entire province of Asia believed. And as the gospel grew, it became disruptive. Jesus became disruptive to the local way of life. Jesus disrupted ungodly business practices. He disrupted the natural fear that Christians might have. He disrupted attacks on the Christian church, both physical attacks and legal attacks. It was glorious. As we said in earlier sermons, it was a glorious campaign in a glorious city. So truly, the second half of Acts describes the fulfillment of this important goal, and this is the goal of Luke in writing it. Here it is. The Holy Spirit used Paul and friends as a Great Commission witness for Christ in the entire province of Asia and onward to the ends of the earth. It was happening. It was happening. Now, strikingly, what marked this young Christian movement? What marked that movement in the city of Ephesus? Heartfelt love was the mark of the early Christian movement, like none other the world had ever seen. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus commanded it in John chapter 13, 34, and 35. This is what he said. He said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a reason we come to church? It should be a place filled with love, heartfelt love generated by the living, active, resurrected Jesus in our midst. It's beautiful. Here in verse 1, we see it happening. We see Paul and the early Christians loving one another. Firstly, verse 1 tells us that as he was leaving, the first thing he did was to encourage them. Paul encouraged his fellow believers. Now, Luke does not describe exactly how Paul did it, what he said, but I imagine that the encouragement took a similar form as that same encouragement Paul gave their elders, the Ephesian elders, when he meets them later in this chapter in the town of Miletus, chapter 20, verse 17. And what did Paul do there? He urged them to be loyal to Christ. And then he wept. And he hugged them, and he kissed them. How encouraging. To say the least, he was very encouraging as he leaves. Secondly, verse 1 tells us another thing that happened. Look there again at verse 1. They say what? What do they say to each other? They say goodbye. They say goodbye. Now, do you know that when you're saying goodbye, that you are expressing love and respect to that person? You know, sometimes it doesn't matter how long or how short you've known the person or how long you've been together or how shortly you've been together. At the end of your time together, we say goodbye. We say goodbye. And we do that because it's respectful. Kids, have you ever wondered why at the end of a family gathering, maybe mom and dad will gather you and like almost like make you stand there and make you say goodbye to grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle and cousin and now say goodbye, say goodbye. What? Kids, why do mom and dad do that? Well, it's very simple. When you say goodbye, it means this: I love you. I don't know the future. I don't know what tomorrow holds. So today, right now, I want to honor you and say goodbye. And it's very often when we lose someone in this life, we try to remember back, when was the last time? And what is a typical comment people have said? I never got to say goodbye. Goodbye is an expression of love. Now, in English, goodbye is a contraction of the phrase, God be with you. Goodbye. God be with you. It's quite a sacred etymology, isn't it? In the Greek, the word used here, it simply means to greet, salute, or pay respect. And so the early Christians showed love and respect for one another. When they greeted each other, they did it often with the holy kiss, the embrace, more common in Europe than in America today. But then secondly, as they departed, they would say goodbye. Dignity, respect, love. So the early church Christians showed their love with a hearty goodbye. And then finally, they showed heartfelt love for fellow Christian workers. Look at verse 1. It says again that Paul set out for what region, province? Macedonia. Why there? Well, back in Acts chapter 19, 22, we learn why. Paul had said then he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So Paul wanted to go see his fellow workers again. He missed them. He wanted to work with them again, this Timothy and Erastus. He loved them. Now, in another letter, it's interesting, Paul tells us that on his way to Macedonia, described here in verse 1, he stopped in the town of Troas, where he was hoping to meet another protege besides Timothy. And the hint is his name begins with a T. Anyone? Titus. That's how he remembers two proteges, his two young trainees, Titus and Timothy. Well, we learn elsewhere that he wanted to meet Titus. And he went to Troas, and he did not find him there, and it gave him no peace of mind. It's described here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, "Now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So there he's anxious. He wants to see Titus. He wants to know, how are things going, Titus? And oh, by the way, how are things going in the church at Corinth, which has been having some problems? Well, finally, Paul's anxiety is answered in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. And I want you to just read silently with emotion as I read it out loud, the emotion of what Paul says here. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So at church, is our joy together greater than ever? The early Christians showed heartfelt love for one another. So heartfelt love must continue to mark the church of today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit if we are to reach our generation with the Great Commission, because people can sniff out love. It is odd. People can smell and taste and sense love. When it is given by Jesus to his church, people can see it. And when the heartfelt love of Jesus touches us and comforts us, it will then touch and comfort all of those around us, including those who now believe in Jesus because of our testimony. Paul describes this evangelistic ministry in Philippians 2, verse 1. He first says this: "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," and then he gives the context to this statement back in Philippians 1:27, "then contend as one man for the faith of the gospel." If you are to contend as one united body for the gospel to our watching and skeptical world, these things in our union with Jesus must mark our lives: heartfelt love. So let us take comfort even today in that love and spread it around. But there's more. Secondly, another way the early church found comfort in the spreading of the gospel, the Great Commission. Secondly, they found comfort in supportive fellowship. So we are to find comfort in the supportive fellowship that the exalted Jesus brings. Now, before I start going through lists of names here, before I point out all the Great Commission helpers that Jesus has given Paul, I must firstly point out primarily that it is Jesus himself who is helping Paul in the Great Commission. In Acts 20, Paul is clearly in living fellowship with Jesus. He is in fellowship with the living and active Jesus. That is the first gift the exalted Jesus gives us. Commentator John Stott points out how Luke at this point begins drawing parallels. It's interesting. Luke draws parallels at this point between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it will give you goosebumps. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, just a few verses before what we're preaching on now, it says, "After all of this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia." Then, in comparison, the first volume that Luke wrote, remember, Luke wrote Luke-Acts. It's like two volumes, one set. Two volumes, one set. So the book of Luke is about what Jesus began to do And then Acts is about what Jesus continued to do, both written by Luke. And so Luke in chapter 9, verse 51 says, at that time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so at that point, the final half of the book of Luke is Jesus going to Jerusalem. And here in Acts 19 and 20, the final third of the book of Acts is Paul going to Jerusalem and then onward to Rome. Now the parallels continue. Luke continues to draw parallels in the ministry of Jesus and Paul. For example, in Acts 20 verse 3, Paul is opposed by plotting Jewish enemies on his journey to Jerusalem. We'll learn about that in a moment, just like Jesus. Then in Acts 20 verse 4, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples just like Jesus. Then in Acts 20, verse 22 and following, Paul experiences three predictions that he will suffer in Jerusalem, just like Jesus' three. Then in Acts 20, verse 24, Paul declares his readiness to lay down his life, just like Jesus. In Acts 21, 13, Paul determines to complete his ministry and not be deflected, just like Jesus. And then in Acts 21, verse 14, Paul expresses abandonment to the will of God, just like Jesus. Can you see this? Paul is following in his master's footsteps, and his master is with him every step of the way in divine living union, the fellowship of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. And Paul tells us this kind of thing goes on for him and all who are united to Jesus in Philippians 3, 10, and 11. What does Paul say? He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What wonderful comfort Christians enjoy because of our living fellowship with the resurrected and exalted Jesus. He is your fellowship. But then there's more. He doesn't stop with just him. He uses agents. And Paul finds comfort in those agents. Paul finds comfort in the fellowship he has with other Christian helpers. We read about it in verse 2 and 3. And to verse 2, it goes on. Paul finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, at this point, the plot moves likely to the city of Corinth. Corinth is in southern Greece. And he's revisiting Corinth, a very important city, where there was an important church. We learn in his other letters that he is going about collecting a love offering for the church in Jerusalem as well. And there in Corinth, or in Greece, as Luke describes, he stays for 3 months, probably because it's winter. And he's wanting to get on a boat, and you have to follow the weather patterns before you can get on the boat. And so he decides to make plans when spring arrives to sail for Syria, which is across the Mediterranean to the east, to land and then down to Jerusalem to visit and deliver a gift. However, he gets wind of a Jewish plot. And let me make this suggestion. If you ever get wind of a plot and you find out you're the object of that plot, don't get on a boat. You see, a boat is a great place to get murdered at night and body thrown overboard. We don't know where he went. And so Paul realizes, a boat in tight quarters is not a place to be trapped. So he changes his plan and decides to journey on foot. But note this, Paul travels with an army of helpers. It's an army. And it's a wonderful time of fellowship. Now at this point, some scholars count up to 9 traveling companions. 7 of them are mentioned here in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. And so Paul is enjoying this rich fellowship of Christian helpers. Paul's custom was always, if he could help it, always to travel in teams. A few times he had to be alone, but generally he had teams. Remember the first missionary journey we studied in chapter 13, who was his team? It was the son of encouragement, Barnabas, and his young relative, John Mark. Second missionary journey, it turns out to be Silas. And then they pick up Timothy, and Luke joins them along the way. And now, at the end of his third missionary journey, as he's making the trek home, he has an army of friends. Now, why did he have this army of friends? Well, besides encouragement, and besides it's helpful if there's a plot afoot to kill you, it appears that the cities from which they are, that are listed from which they come, presumably are those cities who had churches that donated money to this love offering. This was transparency in finances. So you're bringing a representative from cities representing the region where churches had donated money. And so likely they joined so they could make sure the offering was used as intended. The text tells us they leave Corinth together, and then they reach Philippi together, and there they get another traveler, Luke. He doesn't announce himself except by the word we. This is the beginning of the famous we passages again in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 and beyond. Suddenly it moves from the third person, they and them, to the third person, we and us. All right, and so that is what happens. Luke apparently joins them. At Philippi, they split up into two groups. Paul's group remains to celebrate Passover in Philippi. The other group proceeds forward, and then they join the other group across the water in Troas after a five-day journey by boat. So there it is. What a supportive fellowship. Helping to steward this gift to the church in Jerusalem for unity's purposes, standing guard around the Apostle Paul, who continues to be the object of plots against his life. What a strong supportive group. How comforting. Commentator Gordon Keddie offers this exhortation. He says, "Real gospel fellowship is much more than mere camaraderie or even a strong fellow feeling. It is learning, growing, sharing, waiting, and fighting the good fight of faith together." So church is not a spectator sport. It's really not. Church is not a spectator sport. It is a place of bold, active, involved partners in the gospel. We are in active fellowship with Jesus Christ mystically and supernaturally. We are in active fellowship with one another, and we grow together through the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Speaking of which, that brings us to our final point. The final way they received comfort in this portion of the scripture is they found comfort through living worship. Living and active worship brings comfort to the Great Commission Church. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Now, here in verse 7, we have an interesting cameo in the early life of the early church. It is a record of one of the early worship services of the early church. And it was a service that the text tells us was very comforting. We read that at the beginning. They left very comforted. So we probably want to take a look at this to find out how worship comforts God's people. All right. How did it happen? Are you ready? Here's the first point. And trust me, it is filled with so much insight. It's going to blow your mind. The first way we find comfort as Great Commission Christians from the exalted Jesus is this. Just go to church. Go to church. Our text, look at the text, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together. All right, so let's come together. The Greek word is synago, like synagogue. Synagogue, the root means come together. A synagogue was a building where God's people in the dispersion came together. And so for you and I, spiritual comfort, spiritual refreshment, it is not rocket science. It's not. Come to church. That is where the comfort of the resurrected Jesus is found. If you want the comfort of the living Jesus, don't sleep in, don't sleep during, don't mentally fall asleep. Can I put it this way? Don't sleep, just leap into church. There's comfort here. And so that's the first principle of Christian comfort, meet together for weekly service. Psalm 122, verse 1 rightly puts it, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Secondly, if you want the comfort of the resurrected, living, and active Jesus, keep your Sundays sacred. Keep Sunday special. Don't give it away. Do not give your comfort in life and death away. Man, we're giving it away, everybody. I mean, this culture is bent on us giving our Sundays away. Just bent on it. They want our money on this day. They want our viewership on this day. They want our participation in this. The world is bent on stealing your comfort for personal gain. You and I must keep Sunday special. I want you to notice verse 7 says that the early church met on the first day of the week. Revelation 1, verse 10, it's called the Lord's Day. This day of the week is mentioned again and again in the New Testament. Saturday, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, 1 in 7 principle in operation on the seventh day of the week. And since the resurrection of Jesus, the New Testament pattern makes it very clear and very early in the practice of the ancient church, Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. And that's when the early church met. You see it all over Acts and the letters. So, kids, what do we do on the Sabbath day? That makes it so comforting. Now, I know some of you boys are like, just play Xbox for 4 hours and I'm good. You might think that brings you comfort. Maybe some of you are like, hey, go shopping at the mall. Now, I personally hate malls, so I don't go there Monday through Saturday. I can't speak to what people get out of that, but if that's your thing, I get it. Let me tell you, the greatest source of comfort, and it's from a little poem that I learned years ago when I was teaching OPC Sunday School for the children of the church in our Great Commission publication, and it was so powerful, I still have it memorized. It goes like this. What do we do on the Sabbath day? We shape our lips to sing God's praise. We save our work for other days. We go to church to hear God's word. Do good to others with what we've learned. Stop to talk to God and pray. That's what we do on the Sabbath day. That's what we do on the Sabbath day. That's comfort. God's day, meeting with his son. Immensely comforting. But there's more. Thirdly, if you want comfort from the resurrected and exalted Jesus, then celebrate the Lord's Supper with the church. In verse 7, the phrase is used, they broke bread. Now, this probably refers to the Lord's Supper and an additional fellowship meal called the Love Feast. The Love Feast is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. A At Cedar Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month on the second Sunday of the month. What Sunday is it? Second Sunday of the month. One day we do it in the morning service. The next month we do it in the evening service. So then the next month we do it in the morning service, unless something providentially hinders that dynamic. Another practice we have at Cedar Church on the second Sunday of the month is we celebrate a fellowship meal. Just like the love feast, the agape meal of early days in the early church. So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Very simply, because Jesus commanded it. 1 Corinthians verse 11 through 23, that says 1, it should say 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this brings many, many blessings. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 96, tells us what some of those blessings are. It says, "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and their growth in grace." It's a divine act. Jesus spiritually nourishes you in the partaking of the sacred meal. And then fourthly and finally in this little verse, we listen to the ministry of the word. Look again at verse 7. It continues. It says, "Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight."
Yeah, baby.
So sorry. Now, why did Paul preach? Because he wrote later in Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so that is why every worship service must have a sermon from the word of God. God's word preached provides immense comfort, some of which you're aware of that moment, and others not, because you're troubled by what you've heard. And you have a trauma to work out. And on the other end of the trauma, comfort is waiting for you. We see this dynamic in Romans 15, verse 4. "For what things soever were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope." So there it is. Meeting on Sundays. Meeting at all. Meeting on Sundays. Meeting for the Lord's Supper, meeting under the word, all bring comfort. Now, sadly, something happened that night at church. Every worship service does not work out as planned. Have you ever noticed that? Like, you ever see sometimes we'll get our songs out of order, or pastor will forget the offering. Wow, that you guys are very good at telling me that when I've done it, because we do not want to forget the offering. Sometimes things don't work out at church like they should, and it might be a little disruptive. Something did not work out that night at all. Now, I was going to name this message "The Virtues of a Long Sermon," until what happened next in verse 8. It says, "There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead." So he was a young man. His name was Eutychus. Eutychus, you know, his name means good fortune. Talk about a pun, the wrong pun. Two-thirds of a pun, P-U, right? He was not very fortunate that night. And just many things just seemed to be going wrong, heading in this direction in the midst of all of God's blessings. First, they were meeting on the third floor. All right. Then the room gets warm because it's crowded with people, and it could get up to 98.6, I think. The air gets heavy with the fumes of oil lamps burning. They flicker and are almost hypnotic in their abilities. Plus, it's late at night. The people had worked all day before the Sabbath began. They then eat this big meal, perhaps this love feast. It could make anybody sleepy. The sermon went long. Have you ever said, oh, today, the sermon went long. Some of you poor Sunday school teachers trying to launch your final lesson for the semester, and pastor goes long. It happens. And it happened here, even to a good preacher like Paul. Paul was a very good preacher. People listened to Paul for hours. And we learn little rules as pastors. Maybe you've heard this one: the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. That's an old saying they teach us young preachers. Or another one, when weariness begins, edification ends. All right, that's another one. And you got to beat it into the young preachers. They have a lot to say, so much energy, so much youth. We got to keep beating these in. But you see, Paul was going to leave the next day. And as you would learn in his speech to the elders of Ephesus, this would likely be the last time. He had so much to say, so much to encourage, so much to instruct. And so nature kicks in. Eutychus begins to blink his eyes. He closes his eyes, perhaps comforted by the voice of the Apostle Paul. I like to think that as a preacher. And then out the window he went. Three stories down to the pavement. He fell asleep in church and he died. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a moral sermon, moralistic. This is what happens, children, when you fall asleep in church, because that isn't what ordinarily happens. When we bought this building, we were terrified of some of the dynamics of this tall ceiling for our little ones, and ready to put up little gates, to keep them away from danger. That's not what normally happens when you fall asleep in church. However, when tragedy strikes church, or when tragedy does strike a worship service, we've had, some of you old timers will remember, in the gym, we had a gentleman standing right here as I was preaching, and I was about to give the benediction, and he fell flat to the ground on hard tile floor. Or in our new building, we've had some emergencies where we've had to call the ambulance on a Sunday service at the end of the service to care for one or more of our congregants. These things do happen. But when a tragedy like this strikes a church, I mean, this is what our insurance company says you don't want happening. It can really, really destroy a ministry. If there's neglect or abuse or something that harms the life or welfare of a young adult, a young man in the church. And so when tragedy strikes, people are usually asking questions. Luke doesn't mention any, but I know what I think when that happens. How did this happen? Why did he sit there? Wasn't there guardrails? Where were his parents? That's the one, we hear, where are the parents? Or maybe questions like, he was so young. Well, it seems like people need someone to blame in order to cope with tragedy. In fact, it does remind me of a blaming question the people posed to Jesus in John 9, 2, and 3. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? And he was born blind. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Here it happens again. Eutychus had done nothing wrong. He simply lost an understandable battle with sleep. There was a divine reason for this tragedy in the early church. John Calvin tells us what it was. He writes, the Lord wishes to awaken the faith of his own people, not only by the sleep of that young man, but also by the death of this young man, so that they might receive Paul's teaching more eagerly and keep it thoroughly imprinted on their mind. The day the congregant fell dead. And it's still with us 2,000 years later. Here it is. God used this tragedy to demonstrate his power to give life through the preaching of the gospel. You see, it happened when Elijah raised the widow's son, when Elisha raised the Shunammite's son, and then Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. It was to show the exalted Jesus can raise the dead. Now, what's interesting is this miracle to Eutychus was not a permanent miracle. Lazarus raising from the dead wasn't permanent. Eutychus rising from the dead was not permanent. The Shunammite son, the widow's son, some have called them not resurrections, but like resuscitations. They were dead, but they came back to life only to die again. However, this raising of Eutychus points to the greater miracle Jesus is still doing in the Great Commission today. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus raises the dead. He begins in two stages. First, he raises our souls, resurrects our souls at the reception of the Holy Spirit, only later, in the later fruits, to raise our bodies on the last day. And so this points to the greater miracle Jesus does and still does. It's a visible sign that the preaching of the gospel, when received by faith through grace, brings life. We see it in verse 10. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Don't be alarmed. People are lost all around us and are not heeding the life-giving gospel of Jesus for their soul and bodies. And the words of Jesus, Paul, to you today in the preaching of the gospel is, do not be alarmed. They shall live. Verse 12, the people took the young man home alive and by that were greatly comforted. And that's my question to you today in closing. Have you been touched by this gospel? Are you spiritually alive? Are you alive with the heartfelt love Jesus shows to you himself and through his people? Are you alive through the supportive fellowship of a relationship with the living Jesus and his people as the hands and feet of Jesus? Are you alive in living worship in knowing Jesus? Then if so, you will know comfort rarely experienced by many in this life. Just like the comfort God's people felt when Eutychus was raised from the dead, you and I can be comforted and trumpet the good news that Jesus gives life. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the active, exalted, living Jesus. We pray that you would work life in our midst. We pray that you would create heartfelt love among your people, that you would give sweet and committed fellowship among your people. We pray, O Lord, that you indeed would bless us with vital worship, connecting to Christ together as his people. Be with us now, we humbly pray, and may the gospel of Jesus cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.